Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the faithful saints living in the city of Ephesus. Paul wrote this while he was under house arrest in Rome in about AD 62. And he wrote it to lay a proper doctrinal foundation for these believers so that they could then live out those doctrines for the glory of God. We're now in the doctrinal section of this book that's found in chapters 1 through 3, and it's very interesting because this doctrinal section begins with two very long sentences. One that's 12 verses long that's filled with praise to our amazing God, and the other is a prayer that's 9 verses long, and that's chapter 1. What a chapter it was, chapter 1. Chapter 2 begins by telling us what we once were before we came to Christ. Let's look, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Now, we're going to stop here, and as we look at this passage, we find two eye-opening truths about us before we were saved. First is this, you were dead. That's it. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you say, but John, why focus in on the dead part when the first thing that the text says is that he made us alive? So John, why not be positive and start out with how he made us alive? Here's why. Because the words he made alive in verse 1 aren't in the original language, the Greek, but they are instead added in by the translators. The verse really should say this, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, verse 5 is when those actual words, he made us alive, are seen, and we're going to get to that good part next time. So the good part's coming, but first, the bad. You were dead. And this is vital for us to understand because it makes what he did for us all that much better. Now, question, why would translators add words into our English translations that aren't there in the original? It seems, here's why, it seems that they think that it helps us to read this more smoothly, which may or may not be the case. But look, a good English translation will indicate any of these additions by putting those words into italics. And that's how we know that they weren't part of the original text. So, once again, you were dead. Now remember, in chapter 1, Paul revealed God's eternal plan. Remember? And how he chose us in him. And how he predestined us to adoption into God's family. How? Because of Christ and what he did on the cross as a believer's substitute for sin. And also, by the sealing of the Holy Spirit to those who hear and believe the words of the gospel. And it's in chapters 2 and 3 that Paul explains the execution of this eternal plan by showing us how God makes sinners into saints and builds them up into the church, the body of Christ. In verses 1 through 10, Paul shows how sinners who deserve nothing but the wrath of God become trophies of God's amazing grace. And the first thing he shows us is this, that we were once dead. Anybody here ever been to Death Valley? Anybody? It's the lowest place in the continental United States at 208 feet below sea level in a place called Badwater. And it's also the hottest place in the world with the official highest registered temperature ever on Earth at 134.1 degrees Fahrenheit. I've been there when it was 124 degrees and it was utterly miserable. Don't walk on the pavement during the day in Death Valley in the summer because your shoes will literally melt. Don't hike during the day in the summer in Death Valley because you'll get heat stroke and will probably die if you're not careful. True story. Well, here in Ephesians 2, Paul starts out by taking us down into, as one said, the Death Valley of the soul. Why? So he can first show us our miserable condition before Christ saved us, so he can then take us up, 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 way up to the great heights of what Christ has done for every true believer. See, the bad is really, really, really bad. But, oh, come on, the good is really, 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 really good. So again, first, you are dead in trespasses and sins. This is an absolute statement. See, Paul doesn't mean that they were merely in danger of death or that they were just partly dead or even just mostly dead. No, Paul means that they were absolutely dead. Who's dead? Everyone is dead. And while only Christians have been made alive, everyone starts out dead, for this state of spiritual death is universal. Talking about all of humanity from top to bottom, everyone is dead apart from Christ. No exceptions except, of course, for Christ alone, who is God the Son. Now, obviously, Paul isn't talking here about physical death, because the next two verses show us that they were very much alive physically. Instead, Paul's clearly talking about spiritual death. So what happened? Well, to understand that, we have to go way back to Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There, God created Adam to rule over all of creation. He was the one who named the animals. He was the one who named Eve. Adam was the head, the leader of the first human family. If you remember, God said to Adam and Eve, do whatever you want to do in the Garden of Eden. It's all for you. But there's one thing that you need to know. That tree over there, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch that tree, and definitely don't eat of the fruit of that tree. If you do, you'll die. Now, question, why put that tree there in the first place? Well, the tree was there to test Adam and Eve's heart, to test their obedience to their good God, and they needed some kind of test. James Boyce said, the presence of this tree would have reminded Adam that he was not his own God, and that he was responsible at all times to his Maker. Another writes, abstinence from the tree was a kind of first lesson in obedience, that man might know that he had a director and Lord of his life on whose will he ought to depend and in whose commands he ought to acquiesce. He says this truly is the only rule of living well and rationally, that man should exercise themselves in obeying God. So again, the tree was there as a test, and it was a reasonable test. I mean, God gave permission to eat of every tree except that one tree. But banning this one tree made Adam and Eve morally accountable to God, see? And they needed that. They needed that. But guess what? Anybody see it coming? Adam wants the one thing that he can't have. He wants the fruit from that forbidden tree. Remember what happened? The serpent tricked Eve into eating that forbidden fruit. She gave some to Adam, who then also ate of that fruit. But look, as a leader, the responsibility falls on Adam. And so according to Romans 5:12, it was through one man, Adam, that sin entered into the world. That means that when Adam ate the fruit, he fell from a state of innocence into a state of guilt. He fell in that moment from grace to judgment. He fell from life to death. He fell from heaven to hell, because that's what sin does. And look, Adam's sin has affected everything, the world and every human, because by one man, sin entered the world. Question, why do I sin? Because you have a sin nature. Because when Adam sinned, you sinned. When Adam disobeyed, you disobeyed. When Adam fell, you fell. When he died, you died. No, we weren't there in the garden, but because we're descendants of Adam and his family, we suffer the consequences of what he did. See, when Adam was created, he stood as a representative for the whole human race. What happened to him happened to all of us, because in God's eyes, he was appointed to act in the place of everyone who would later come after him. Picture it like this. Adam was the driver of the bus of humanity. When he drove the bus over the cliff, we all went down with him. And so we're all born with a sin nature. Look, we're not naturally good, we're naturally wicked. And apart from the grace of God, we're all hopelessly lost in our sin. In fact, according to the Bible, we're dead. So you're not evil because you do evil. I mean, even though that's true. You're evil because you are evil. Your basic nature is corrupt and depraved. That's your inheritance from Adam. That's true for everyone. Romans 5:12 says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So back to the garden. Eve ate the fruit, Adam ate the fruit, and then Genesis 3:7 says this, Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. That's very interesting, isn't it? What does it mean? It means that now they're painfully aware of their sinful state. In chapter 2, verse 25, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they weren't ashamed. This verse speaks of their innocence before the fall. There was no guilt there at that time. See, no shame. And it reveals their sinless character. But now look, they ate the fruit and now they want to cover up. Why? Because their eyes were opened up and now they see their sin. They see their wickedness. They see their guilt. They see their shame, which is a result of sin. And now, everything is different. Everything is different. Up to this point, all they knew was good. But now, they know the opposite. They only knew intimate fellowship with the Father. Now they have fellowship with the wicked one. They only knew love and joy and blessing. Now everything is changed, and this kind of wisdom isn't all it's cracked up to be. How sad is this? Innocence truly lost. Makes me think of little children. Aren't they the best? Come on. No? Come on. Little children, aren't they the best? I know they're little sinners, right? You're all thinking that. I know that. But they're still innocent to the fact of the true wickedness of the world around them. I actually sometimes get really sad looking at some of our amazing children here at Faith Community Church. Why? Because I know that all of them are going to have to grow up and find out the wretched and tragic effects of sin. Makes me sad. They're going to grow up and see it for themselves. They'll have to deal with it within themselves. They'll find out that there are some really wicked people out there and that pain is real and that life is hard because of sin, just like we all found that out. And because Adam sinned, sin entered into this world, into all of humanity, into our very natures. Look, Adam and Eve now know that they are naked and they feel the shame of their sin. So what do? They sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. Isn't that interesting? They just want to cover up. They want to hide their shame. One preacher said, this was a grotesque anticlimax to the dream of enlightenment. Think about it. They were in the same garden that they were in before their sin. They were looking at the same spouse in the midst of the same creatures under the same sky. But now, all of a sudden, came perverse, evil thoughts. And now sin clung to their innocence. And they knew it. They felt it. They were exposed. Their purity was marred. And they're now polluted by sin. So they tried to cover themselves, and it was a sad attempt to cover up their shame. It was a sad attempt to cover up their guilt. Didn't work, because guess what? Now it's inside of them. And while they could cover their bodies, they really couldn't hide their sin. Hey, like them, you can try to cover up your sin, but guess what? Doesn't work. Why? Because there's only one who can truly cover your sin problem, and that's the Lord. He's the only one who can remove your shame. He's the only one who can remove your guilt. He's the only one who can save you from the deadly wages of your sin. He's the only one who can restore that fellowship and paradise that's been lost because of sin. The Old Testament words for sin mean to err, to go astray, to wander, to depart from the way and to depart from the truth, to rebel, to transgress, and so on. The New Testament word for sin means to miss the mark, to go astray and to pervert. It speaks of doing evil, of disobeying, of being unrighteous, of being in debt, and of being in opposition to God. The word trespasses speaks of a deviation from living according to what's been revealed as the right way to live. So it's a stepping out of line, a deviation from the truth. And what it all boils down to is this. Sin is to disobey God and to violate God's perfect standards, God's law, God's holy character. And when that happened the first time because of trespasses and sins, everything changed for the worse. But look, not only did sin infect Adam, and not only did sin infect every human and the entire earth, but sin also has drastic consequences because the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. So because of sin, Adam and Eve are now going to die physically, which they eventually did. But look, when they sinned, at that moment, they themselves died spiritually. And now they need to be made alive by God's grace through faith because of Christ. And we're going to look at that next time. But also look at this. Every person who is born after Adam and Eve will be born physically alive, but they will all be dead spiritually. Everyone. So again, since Adam and Eve, every person who has ever been born, except for Christ, of course, they are born alive physically, but they are all dead spiritually because of trespasses and sins. That's the result. That's very strong language, isn't it? Dead. Dead. Not weakened, incapacitated, disabled, or sick. No, dead, devoid of life, true spiritual life. And even though non-Christians are alive physically, look, in the area that matters the most, the soul, they have no life. They're blind to the reality, the demands, and the glory of Christ. And they don't love Him because they can't love Him. Because a corpse can't love anything. As John Stott said, we should not hesitate to reaffirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death. And that those who live it are dead even while they are living. That's right. That's biblically true. Dead in sin, that's every one of us apart from Christ who alone gives life. Now, this doesn't mean that non-Christians can't be nice or kind or benevolent or courteous. Not at all. It simply means that they can't save themselves. They can't awaken themselves out of who and what they are. They can't come out from this mess unless God comes in and awakens them, unless God comes in and enlivens them, because again, they're dead, as we once were too, before Christ made us alive. Dead. The second truth about our past is that we once walked in death, in which you once walked. So Paul says that the Ephesian believers and every believer was formerly dead spiritually, and as a result, they walked like the spiritually dead walk. They lived like they were spiritually dead. Why? Because they were spiritually dead. Walk speaks of a person's conduct and lifestyle. And here we see that before the Ephesians were saved, guess what? They lived like they were unsaved. Make sense? They lived like they were spiritually dead to God. And even though they could do some good things, some nice things, some kind things, look, the overall direction and atmosphere of their lives was away from God and away from the things of God. That makes sense. Because they don't know God or love God, and they're spiritually dead to God. That's why we in Christ should have some compassion on the lost souls around us. We ourselves were once there, and they don't know any better. See? They don't know any better. They're dead. They're blind. They're lost. Oh, yeah. We can get angry at what's going on around us, and we should get angry at sin and at hatred of God and at injustice and at all the depravity that we see going on, but have some compassion on the lost because they don't know any better. They're only being who they are. They don't get it. They can't get it. They're desperately in need of Jesus, and we're no better than they are. And except for the grace of God, we could have been them, or, hey, way worse. Have some compassion. They're dead and blind and doomed. Notice that this is in the past tense. You once walked, but look, not anymore. See, when Jesus saves you and gives you life, your whole lifestyle changes. Anybody? Right? You once walked one way, but not anymore. No, not anymore. Not now that you've been made alive by grace through faith in Christ. Jesus changes us from the inside out more and more. When we are saved, we are made alive and we live like we're alive. When we are saved, we turn from those old ways and we change directions and we live for God more and more because now we are alive to Him and now we love Him, and love for Him compels us to act like we love Him. To obey Him, to please Him, and to glorify Him. Anybody? I mean, you love Him, it's going to show, right? Has to. So you once walked and lived like a dead person, but not anymore. No, now you live like an alive person, alive to God. Of course. Not perfectly, but powerfully, as we saw last week. Compelled by love. Is that true of you? Paul gets specific here, and he shows us five ways that the Ephesians once walked before they were made alive. Five ways that we all lived before we were saved. First, the unsaved live according to the course of this world. And that's how the Ephesians and us once walked before Christ saved us. What's the course of this world? The Greek word for world, cosmos, occurs 185 times in the New Testament, and it originally meant order. The word may refer to the physical world, to the people of the world collectively, or else to the evil organized system under Satan, which operates through unbelieving people who are enemies of God. And that last one is clearly what Paul is talking about here. Talking about the world system, the world that's in rebellion against God, the world that's in opposition against God, the system that involves the world's values, pleasures, pastimes, and sinful, self-centered aspirations. John says that the world lies under the grip of the evil one, that it rejected Jesus when he came, that it doesn't know him, that it hates him and his followers, and that this world is marked by Satan, sin, and direct opposition to the Lord. And this is how the Ephesians conducted their lives before they were awakened by God and were saved. See, it was godless. It was away from God. It was futile and empty. It was meaningless. It was the opposite of a God-pleasing life. See, before their new birth, they walked the wrong path of conduct. And their day-to-day life was determined by the spirit and practice of this evil age. Many non-Christians don't understand this, but this is their reality nonetheless. They may think they're good. They may think they're doing good. They may think they aren't as bad as the Bible says they are, but they are wrong according to the Word of God. And Satan has done his job well of blinding them to the truth of their true condition. They are dead, and they cannot truly please God. They are pawns of the God, little g, of this wicked world that opposes God, big G. They're on the wrong team, see, even while many of them think that they're on the right team. That's you if you're not a Christian. That's you. See, if you're not a Christian, you're on Satan's team. That's strong language, but it's true. If you aren't a Christian, you're part of the world that stands in hatred and opposition to God, and saying otherwise doesn't change the reality. But good news, God is good at giving life to dead sinners. Anybody? Right? Good news? And if you're not a Christian, I believe that God has you here today for a reason. He wants your soul for himself. So here's the good news. Jesus, God the Son, left glory and he came here. And he took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. And 3 days later, he rose up from the dead. Why? To save helpless, hopeless, dead, lost sinners like us. The wages of sin, see, is death, which ends us in hell forever. And so Jesus died so that all who believe could live and be saved and be forgiven and go to heaven instead of hell. Look, the believer's punishment for sin that condemned them to hell was put onto Jesus. And Jesus was punished so that all who believe could be forgiven. Our sin was on him, and his perfect righteousness was on us. He became the believer's substitute and paid our wages so that we could be forgiven and go to heaven forever. See, every sin must be punished in full by holy God. And so Jesus came and paid up the full wages of every true believer's sin in his own body on the cross. And now, for all who believe, life, life, eternal life. So, won't you surrender to Christ and be saved today? Won't you believe, truly repent and believe in Christ's person and in his work and turn to him as Lord and Savior and be saved from the wrath to come? He makes us alive, yes. Our call is to repent and believe, which is the proof of the life that he's given to us. So, what about it? What about you? The end result of walking according to the course of this world is misery. And in the end, eternity without God in hell. That's what we once were, and that's where we were all heading before Christ rescued us. So again, show some compassion, because we were once them, dead, lost, groping, pawns of Satan in rebellion against our Creator, who's the source of all that is good, hopeless, never truly satisfied, since all true satisfaction comes from God alone. Yeah, we were once there. Second, we once walked and lived according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan, the devil. Who's Satan? The Bible defines Satan as an angelic being who fell from his position in heaven due to sin, and he is now completely opposed to God, doing everything in his power to thwart God's purposes. See, Satan was created as a holy angel. It seems that Isaiah 14:12 gives Satan's pre-fall name as Lucifer. Ezekiel 28:12 through 14 describes Satan as having been created as apparently the highest created angel. Well, he became arrogant in his beauty and in his status, and so he decided that he wanted to sit on a throne above God. That is not wise. Satan's pride led to his fall. God then permanently removed Satan from his exalted position and role, and Satan then became the ruler of this world and the prince of the power of the air. Satan's the accuser, a tempter, and a deceiver. His name means adversary, or as one who opposes who? God and the people of God. Another title for Satan is the devil, which means slanderer. As one said, even though he was cast out of heaven, he still seeks to elevate his throne above God. He counterfeits all that God does, hoping to gain the worship of the world and encourage opposition to God's kingdom. Satan is the ultimate source behind every false cult and world religion. Satan will do anything and everything in his power to oppose God and those who follow God. That's right. But even so, we know this, right? Satan's destiny is sealed and his doom is sure, an eternity in the lake of fire. But look, we once followed after him, as does everyone who isn't a Christian. Look, he's the prince of the power of the air. Prince refers to first in rank or power. So the word conveys the idea of being a ruler, a chief, or a prince. Here the word refers to Satan as the first one in power and authority in this kingdom. How he's the chief fallen angel who rules over a vast multitude of other fallen angels who oppose God and the people of God. That tells us that all unbelievers are ruled by their father, the devil, the chief ruler of all the evil spirits whose realm is this world. The air refers to the world in which we live. Now, of course, we know this, right? God is over him, right? God is over him, but Satan is allowed for a time to rule down here on a leash within God's sovereignty, but rule nonetheless. So we find that during this present age, Satan and his demon hosts dominate, pressure, and control every person who is unsaved. See, the devil dominates and energizes the spiritually dead, whether they realize that or not. And this was your reality before you were saved, whether you realized it or not. Satan was your ruler. You belonged to him. He ruled you. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Right? But it's true. Third, before we were saved, we walked in disobedience. Verse 2. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That spirit is Satan, and look, his goal is this. Look at what he and his demons are continually working for, disobedience. Talking about people who are characterized by disobedience rather than loving obedience. People who oppose God and who not only don't believe him, but are in active rebellion to him. They're obstinate towards him. They stand in hostile opposition to the will and the government of God. Is this not the world today? Is this not what marks the world today? They not only refuse to believe, but that unbelief manifests itself in a refusal to comply within the demands of the God who created them, disobedience. In Ephesians 5:6, Paul tells the believers to let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's not only a warning, but it's a command to continually guard against the fallen world's subtle, deceptive rationalization for justifying their flagrant rebellion against holy God. This world, see, is corrupted. And we in Christ need to take heed, because if we don't take heed, then we too will be corrupted by the world and become like them, sons of disobedience more and more. May I just say, this very thing is happening today. And sadly, many who call themselves Christians are diverting away from the only true authority, the Word of God, and they are then rationalizing sin and worldliness, even as they use some very religious language, which then leads to them disobeying God in their lives and in their actions while still claiming to be lovers of Christ. Satan's behind all that. See, Christians not only believe in God and in what he says in his word, but that true belief leads to loving obedience. Right? So what does it then say when we don't really believe in what God's word tells us? When we twist it and warp it and change it? What does it say when we twist that word to make the world like us just a little bit better? And then, what does it say when we claim to be Christians but don't really obey him from the heart? These are very serious times, and listening to the world isn't the answer. And looking like the world isn't the answer either. as were some of you. But guess what? Not anymore. No, because we are alive to God. We love Him. We love His Word, even when we don't always like it. Anybody? We gladly obey Him, not perfectly, but lovingly more and more, because He's worthy, and He's all that matters anyhow, right? Glorifying and pleasing Him. Those who are dead and belong to Satan disbelieve and disobey, because who are those who are alive? Those who are saved obey Him from the heart and for His glory. Is that true of you? That's our aim. That's our goal. That's our direction. Him, love for Him, not disobedience, loving obedience to Him. Fourth, before you were saved, we walked in the lust of the flesh and the mind, verse 3. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What is this flesh that Paul is talking about? The flesh refers to human nature as conditioned by the fall. In Romans 6, Paul calls the flesh the old man or the old self. And it refers to the same thing, not to our physical flesh and blood and bones, but rather the flesh is referring to the depraved nature inherited from Adam, to the sinful nature that opposes that which is godly and spiritual. If the spirit is light, then the flesh would be characterized by darkness. So in that sense, all non-Christians are in the flesh. The Spirit of God is not dwelling in them, and therefore their nature is fleshly, sinful, unredeemed, old, dark, and fallen. That once described us, but we once lived in that sphere as well, but not anymore. No, for we in Christ have been given new life. We have God the Spirit living inside of us, and we are now in Christ, right? And no longer in the flesh. The old is gone, the new has come, and our fallen sinful nature has now been replaced with a new spiritual nature, with new hearts that have been washed clean. That is us now in Christ. That said, please note that while we as Christians are no longer in the flesh, we still have to battle against the flesh. Anybody know that? Every day? John MacArthur says that we battle because while we have a new nature and a new heart, it's incarcerated in our unredeemed human flesh. So he says, that's why we have a spiritual battle, because the new man in us is battling our old flesh. Don't we know it? Don't we know it? Every day we feel that. Martin Lloyd-Jones likens it to Lazarus when he had been raised up from the dead. Lazarus was dead for 4 days, right? 4 days. Jesus came and he gave life to him. But when he came out of that tomb, he still had his old grave clothes on him. And Lloyd-Jones says that we too have been given new life in Christ, but we still have our old grave clothes on us that we have to continually be shedding. And the battle with our old unredeemed flesh is like us shedding those grave clothes. And so even as Christians who have been saved and justified and cleansed and been given a new nature with God living inside of us, guess what? We still have to battle against the flesh. The inside is filled with the Spirit of God and isn't full of fleshly sin anymore. It's been made new, praise Him. But the flesh is still the housing until we are taken home to glory, and so we battle. John Piper says it like this: the decisive battle has been fought and won by the Spirit. The Spirit has captured the capital and broken the back of the resistance movement. The flesh is as good as dead. Its doom is sure. But there are outlying pockets of resistance. The guerrillas of the flesh will not lay down their arms and must be fought back daily. And that's right. So while the victory is sure, we still must battle until that time comes. So that's why we struggle the way we do, because again, even though the old self has been crucified with Christ and we have a new nature, it's still housed in unredeemed flesh, in the old, with the grave clothes still hanging off of us. But the key is that we in Christ battle, right? We battle. We contend. We're going in the right direction. Our aim is clear, Christ, something which non-Christians don't do and can't do. And as we saw last week, our victory is sure, and we have God's power in us so that we can continue to take spiritual ground for the glory of God by walking in the Spirit. And so we battle and we take ground while the non-Christian is controlled and dominated by the sinful flesh, by the desires of the flesh. We in Christ can overcome more and more and more. even though there's still a battle. In Romans 8, 6 through 8, Paul states, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace." Why? "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That shows us that unbelievers who haven't been made alive by God and who don't have the indwelling spirit of God in them, they only have one option: to live and gratify the flesh. That includes sensual desires and living according to what feels good at the moment, but it also includes what Paul calls here the desires of the mind. That includes such sins as pride and selfish ambition, things that mark the world without Christ, things that once marked the Ephesians and us. But again, we battle these things, and we can overcome these things more and more and more. Not perfectly, but we can, and we should, and we must. Take, for example, the little girl who was disciplined by her mother for kicking her brother in the shins and then pulling his hair. "Sally," said her mother, "why did you let the devil make you kick your little brother and pull his hair?" She responded, "The devil made me kick him, but pulling his hair was my idea." See, people sin under the devil's influence, oh yes, but they also sin on their own very well. And so we see that the dead, those without Christ, they're dominated by the world, the devil, and the flesh. While we in Christ, Christians, we battle the world, the devil, and the flesh. Major difference. And again, we have power to overcome because God's good spirit lives in us. Again, major difference. Fifth, before we were saved and made alive, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the others, verse 3. Two things jump out at us here. First, we're all under the wrath of God. Second, we're all under the wrath of God by nature. So first, we're all under the wrath of God. Not a pleasant topic, but true, and one that needs to be discussed and one that needs to be understood. The whole human race is wretchedly sinful and guilty before holy God. And therefore, God is justified to inflict his wrath on the sinful human race. Now, when we talked about God's wrath, we're not talking about someone who has a bad temper, who flies off the handle over the slightest irritation. No. Instead, God's wrath, orge in the Greek, is part of God's holy nature. Orge is God's settled, determined, active opposition to all sin. If God loves righteousness, and he does, he also must hate evil, which he does. See, if God were all love and no wrath, then he wouldn't be God because he would be unrighteous. I mean, if a judge was all love and hugs toward cold-blooded murderers, then he wouldn't be a righteous judge. And in like manner, God wouldn't be holy or good if he didn't react to evil with wrath and righteous judgment. So again, God's wrath is his holy hatred of all that's unholy. It's his righteous indignation at everything that is unrighteous, and it's very real. One says that God's wrath signifies the strongest kind of anger, that which reaches fever pitch when God's mercy and grace are fully exhausted. It'll mark the end of God's patience and tolerance with unregenerate, unrepentant mankind and the swelling of his final furious anger, which he will vent on those whose works evidence their persistent and unswerving rebellion against him. That's right. And it's a very real thing, and it's a very true thing. Look, the revelation of God's wrath began in the Garden of Eden when he passed a sentence of death up on Adam and Eve, as well as on all of us. The wrath of God was later revealed in a worldwide flood that drowned all mankind except for 8 souls. It was also revealed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and also the drowning of Pharaoh's army. But then, the greatest revelation of God's wrath was when it was poured out in full force on the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross, so it wouldn't have to be poured out onto us who believe. And then look, at the end of this present age, all who have rejected Christ as Lord and Savior will face the wrath of God against sin by being eternally punished for that sin. He must do this as a holy and just God, and here's the verdict. Either God's wrath against your sin was poured out onto Christ because you've surrendered to him in repentant faith, or else it will soon be poured out onto you for all eternity. It's one or the other, and it's real, and it can't be ignored. Second, we're all under the wrath of God by nature. Again, we all sinned in and with Adam, and therefore we're all guilty, and we're objects of God's settled wrath against sin. By nature refers to that which is innate and implanted within us. It refers to our natural condition as to how we are born children of wrath or dead. As were the others. So again, this is describing every single person. So here's the verdict. Everyone without Christ is dead, and their lives reveal that reality. And then look, after they live out their physical life, wrath. Not fun to talk about, but necessary, and this truth makes the good news all that much better. As one said, I believe that Paul wants us to gather around the edge of the cesspool of what we once were so that we don't forget it. He wants us to remember our former condition so that we will appreciate what he goes on to proclaim in the next verse, which we're not getting to today, but we just have to read, right? Look, but God, come on, how good is that? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Come on, how good is that? Right? How good is it? But God, see, he can do it. Right? He can give us life. He can take us out of the death valley of the soul and take us up to the heights of heaven forever. He can do it. And guess what? He's very good at it. Don't we know it? He's good at it. And we in Christ know this reality. And if you don't, hey, I believe God has you here for a reason today. And look, for all who cry out to him in true repentant faith, life, life, eternal life. So look at what we once were, dead, belonging to Satan, opposed to God, children of wrath. And then look what God has done and at what God is still doing for us even now. And then look at what we have waiting. What's that? Glory, heaven forever. Him. Come on. May this reality flood us with thankfulness for his abundant mercy and grace. So, you're going to have to hang on till next time. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you so very much. We thank you. Thank you for your wonderful word of truth that reveals these things to us because we're good at watering these things down. But Lord, help us to not do that so we can see how bad the bad really is, so that we can also then see how good the good really is and how good you really are. So Lord, help us. May we love you passionately and from the heart, and may this impact us for your glory. Thank you, our God, who gives life to dead souls. Bless us as we go out. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.